Please be seated. One of the most common complaints that is found about Christians outside the church and even inside the church is related to the issue of divisions or distinctions. Why are there so many things about which Christians disagree? Now, I'm not here really this morning to talk about those disagreements. There's certainly, we recognize there is a large degree of truth to that. There are disagreements among believers about important issues. But there is a difference we often bring out when we discuss this issue between those things which are most necessary for our eternal happiness, for the salvation of a soul, and those things that, though they are important and addressed in God's Word, we recognize and realize that to differ is not a matter of damnation. Now, into what category does the issue of mortification fall? There are professing believers who would say that they differ about whether or not we need to fight our sin. Is fighting our sin a matter? Is it a soul matter? Is it an eternity matter? Or is it a matter about which Christians can differ? If you don't have your Bibles open already to Romans 8:13, just open them there for a moment and look at the stakes that are laid out in this text in regard to whether or not you and I are engaged in the matter of fighting our sins in the way God tells us to. For if you live according to the flesh, the Word of God says you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So into what category then does the matter of our fighting our sins fall? Is it a matter of something that we can just disagree about? Whether or not you live according to the flesh or whether you fight your sin by the power of the Spirit. Well, if you want to be happier, if you want to be more biblical, if you want to be more precise, you ought to do one. But it doesn't really matter in the end. Is this an issue like sprinkling versus immersion, postmillennialism versus premillennialism or amillennialism? Is this a matter of whether or not you agree on the issue of eldership or not? To what category does it fall? Is it an eternal issue? I hope you recognize it is indeed. The Bible tells us that if you live, some of this is the practical outworking of your theology. If you understand what the Bible says about the necessity of fighting your sin, and you remain indifferent, if you're not in the fight, if you just are content to live according to your fleshly impulses, and at the end of the day, your simple thought is, well, and again, I want to be careful how I say this. I'm just thankful Jesus died, and that is the extent of your dealing with your sin. That may sound very spiritual. That may sound even gospel-centered. But the Word of God says that's a perversion of the gospel. If you're at peace with your sin, if you're content to live as though the Holy Spirit of God had never come into your life for the purpose of aiding you in your fight for Christ's likeness, then the Bible says you'll die. But if by the power of the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You'll know abundant life in this life. You'll know joy in this life, as we saw in our last study, and you'll know eternal life in the world to come. Now, if a doctrine and practice is that vital and that necessary, not only to our thriving and not only to our witness in the world, but it's so important in regard to our eternal salvation, then we need to understand what it is, and we need to be careful that we are living in light of what's being said. If those are the issues at stake, if it's a matter of life and death, then you need to understand whether or not this is what I'm actually doing. And what does it really mean to mortify? What if I sin again? What if I say I mortified that sin, but I sin again? Am I mortifying? Am I going to live? Does this text demand sinless perfection? Is that what's being said? Is it? I mean, it could be viewed that way. Is that what's being said? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, we need to understand, if the stakes are that high, what the Bible is really saying. And what we're going to do today and then, God willing, in the weeks ahead. Now, next week will be in our study in the Confession of Faith. But we're going to be looking now more fully at what this really looks like, both negatively and positively. And what we're going to look at actually this morning is some, and when I say it's negative, I'm simply referring to it's not this, it's not that, it's not this other thing. Owen, in his book on the mortification of sin in the life of the believer, says this: suppose a man to be a true believer, and yet he finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin. So what he's recognizing in is that a real believer may find himself like that. Then if you look at that and think to yourself, really, that can happen? Or do you say, no, I know exactly what he's talking about. Suppose a man to be a true believer, and yet he finds himself in himself a powerful indwelling sin leading him captive to the law or to the power of it. There are times that it consumes his heart. It troubles and perplexes his thoughts. It weakens his soul as to the duties of communion with God. It takes away his peace. It defiles his conscience. And left undealt with, it leads him to the possibility of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So Owen asks the question, what shall he do? What shall I do? What shall we do? What course shall we take and insist on for the mortification or the killing of this sin, this lust, this distemper, this corruption, to such a degree? Well, this is going to be one of the key things he's going to deal with. Now listen to the language: that though it be not utterly destroyed, I'm going to consider what that means, yet in his contest with it, that is, here's a man who's in the fight. And we're going to consider that. I'm going to kind of tip my hand here to where we're going, a hat here to where we're going. Though he may not reach perfection in total or in regard to that battle, yet he fights in such a way that he is enabled to keep up power, strength, and peace in his communion with God. It's possible to be in the fight, and in that fight, to some degree or other, to never reach full perfection, but to be in that fight and have peace in that fight, peace with God. If you're at war with your sin, you can be at peace with God. If you're at peace with your sin, you can never be at peace with God. And so what does it mean then to be in that fight, to be engaged in that battle? So what we're going to consider are some of the negative aspects. And then again, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll get to the more positive aspects. So the first thing I want to bring out is this: that to be engaged in the fight or to be engaged in mortification does not mean that any particular sin will never, ever bother us again. All right, now, in this way, when we talk about killing sin, it's different than killing something else. All right, let's say there's a wild animal that's on your property, and maybe it's killed one of your pets, or if you're a farmer, it's killed a sheep, or it's killed a goat, or it's killed a cow. And you go out one day or night and you sit out with a high-powered rifle and you put a bullet in that wolf or coyote's brain. And you bury it. I mean, it's dead. This isn't a horror movie, okay? So is that coyote ever going to bother you again? All right. On a gruesome human level, if on a battlefield, we'll put it that way, not in some angry, murderous rage, but in a battlefield, there's a sniper over there. And that sniper's taking out members of your troop. and you fire a bazooka or an RPG into that sniper's nest and you blow that thing to bits, will that sniper ever bother you again? All right. Let's say that tomorrow you're engaged and you, by the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of your body. Is that sin going to be like that coyote or like that sniper? All right, so it is more like, and again, I sometimes hate to use these analogies, but it's like one of these old horror movies. And I've probably used this illustration before. When I was a kid, some of my favorite movies were the old Universal horror movies from the 30s and early 40s and really going on into the early 50s. But among my favorite, Boris Karloff, Frankenstein, monster. End of the first movie, he's in a windmill. They light it on fire. Movie ends. You think, all right, you see him burning. All right, he's dead. 4 years later, sequel comes along, and there he is. He's alive. Somehow he survived. He's in the basement of that windmill. There's water under there. He survives. End of that, he's in a building. A building blows up. All right, that's it. No more. Well, until Son of Frankenstein comes along. And then somehow he's alive again. And that he gets kicked into a vat of lava. And then he's dead until, I won't go on. I actually know what goes on. I know all these names and all these things. But that's what fighting sin is like. It's like, I saw it. It's gone. And maybe it's gone. Maybe it's gone for day. It feels like it's gone for day. You feel like you're liberated. It really is gone. Not just the external act of it. And we're going to talk about the distinction between the external and the internal. We're going to talk about the distinction between the fruit and the root. But sometimes you think it's gone, not just the results of it, not just what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh, but you feel like you've eradicated the root and you are rejoicing and you know a peace in your walk with God that you haven't known for a long time. You feel like you're walking on air. You feel liberated, and maybe it's hours later, maybe it's days later, maybe it's months later. And somehow or other, through something or other, some of the power of that old sin seems to be back. And you're wondering, did I ever engage in that in the first place? So that's what this is dealing with. Now, the desire that all of us have, and I don't want to say anything that would undercut this desire, the desire that we have, even in this life, is the full and total eradication, root and fruit, of any and every known sin in our life. That's where we're going. And I think far too many Christians will take a truth like we are looking at here and say, well, because I'll never really be perfect in this life, then I don't ever really need to fight. So the doctor says to somebody you got a thyroid condition. And the fact of the matter is, no matter how hard you exercise and no matter how hard you diet, you're always going to be chubby. So you hear that and go, well, all right, well then, bye-bye lettuce. Bye-bye carrot sticks. Hello, chocolate chip cookies. And some Christians view some talk like that says, listen, in this life you're never going to reach perfection, as meaning I don't need to still be engaged in the battle. I don't want to be misunderstood in what I'm saying. Though we do desire and though we aim at the complete eradication of sin, and though that will one day be our portion, so that when we exegete the words of a passage like Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When we exegete that passage, we generally talk about three things. He releases us from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. He releases us or will save us from the power of our sin. And one day he will save us completely from the presence of our sin. And what we're dealing with here in mortification are those latter two things, power and presence. And we say as believers, the day that we are fully free from the presence of our sin and all of the power of our sin to any degree to tempt us or ensnares us awaits either our death and the joining of the souls of just men made perfect, or the second coming of Christ when we will see him and we will be like him. That will one day be our portion. But we must understand our human condition, even our redeemed human condition in this life. Now again, I do not want to encourage any lack of zeal in fighting any particular sin in what I'm saying here. There is, as I mentioned, a distinction made even in this text about root sin and fruit sin, the deeds of the body. Paul is speaking about putting to death the deeds of the body. There are certain deeds that a believer can repent of and in that regard never, ever, ever, ever go back to. In fact, I think the Bible would teach us that if they're going to have any peace of soul, that there are certain sins that are so incompatible with being in a state of grace that if you're doing them, then you have no reason to believe that you're a Christian. You have every reason to believe you're going to face the wrath of God. For instance, let's take a man and I'll describe them in two conditions, unconverted and converted. So let's say a man who is unconverted and he has been an adulterer. That's one of the sins that's going to bring about the wrath of God, Ephesians 5 teaches. And he comes under the sound of the gospel. He comes under the conviction of sin for his adulteries, multiple adulteries or fornication, his sin in that regard, and he repents. Becomes a Christian, he repents. And from that time forward, he never, ever, ever commits adultery again. Not externally. But there's a root issue. Didn't Jesus teach that there's a root issue? Does that mean that that man will never, ever lust again? If he commits adultery again, we would warn him. You're like the dog returning to its vomit or the pig having washed to go back to its mire. We may say to him, in the words of 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. In a way that if he said to us, you know, for years and years I was engaged in this kind of life, and sometimes that still haunts, sometimes I have dreams, sometimes in a quiet moment my mind wanders there. And he says, and I'm so thankful that there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. I try to get my mind back. Do you understand the difference between a root sin and its fruit sin? A person may be able, by the power of the Spirit, to learn to control outbursts of anger. It may be that somebody who's been marked by unrighteous outbursts of anger, and that's going to be part of what we're going to talk about in our morning message this morning, that somebody who has been marked by outbursts of anger, that person will learn to have that greatly diminished, or perhaps for years, it's like he doesn't yell anymore, he doesn't scream anymore, cat doesn't get kicked across the room anymore, the kids aren't terrified anymore. But he might, and you might say to him, brother, I want to commend you. And he says, oh, if you knew what I'm battling here. That's root and fruit. That's what I'm getting at. The desire of the true believer seeking after holiness is to have that heart dealt with. It's to have the whole root dealt with. A true believer seeking holiness is not only concerned with outward manifestations. He wants to be pure where only God can see. But that level of perfection, of complete perfection, awaits the world to come. To quote our brother from hundreds of years ago, to mortify sin, and this is going to, maybe you hear this approach and you think, what? Because it sounds, maybe it's like he's contradicting. But follow along. To mortify a sin is not utterly to kill, root it out, and destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all nor residence in our heart. It is true that is what we are aiming at, but that is not in this life to be accomplished. There is no man that truly sets himself to mortify any sin, but he aims at, intends, desires its utter destruction, that it should leave neither root nor fruit in the heart of life. He would so kill it that it should never move, nor stir anymore, cry or call, seduce or tempt to eternity. That's what he wants. But that desire is going to be frustrated in this life. As long as we remain in this body, there are going to be those times when that desire is frustrated. Now though doubtless there may be by the Spirit and grace of Christ. Let me pause here and note. I read recently somebody gave a review of the mortification of sin, and he said there's no gospel in it. And again, that is the modern perversion of some. Thankfully, I think it's few, but of some. In this whole what's called gospel-centered movement. I trust and hope we are a gospel-centered church. But the gospel-centeredness brings in in some people's minds, no responsibility. And wherever there is duty or wherever there is something that you need to do, even if it is by the power of the Spirit, that's viewed as being gospel-less. That is a perversion of the gospel. And if you don't believe, just read the first few verses of Jude and you'll see that that's a perversion of the gospel. Owen, ever and always, so he does not state it always explicitly, everything he says about fighting our sin is by the Spirit and by the grace of Christ. Rant aside. All right. Now, though doubtless there may be by the Spirit and grace of Christ a wonderful success, and listen, an eminency of victory against any sin. You may know that. So that a man may have almost constant triumph over it. Yet an utter killing and destruction of it, that it should not be ever in his life, is not to be expected. And he quotes from Philippians 3, among others, not that I have already attained or have already become perfect. And again, it's simply the recognition that perfection, full Christ-likeness, awaits the age to come. Again, am I encouraging any of you all to laziness or laxness in your fight with that? Okay, no. All right, second, now this is a really interesting thing that he has to deal with this. Mortification, and I'm going to use my own words, mortification is not hiding or pretending or lying about who we are and what we do. He uses the word dissimulation. There are people who in outward respects will forsake the practice of certain sin so that people will look upon them as a changed man. And what happens is, and we're going to talk a little bit about more about this later, is that very often what he does, he just exchanges one sin for another. There are certain sins, there are outward manifestations of which are very costly to people, right? There are sins that are going to cost you your job. There are sins that are going to cost you your family. There are sins that will cost you your freedom. And sometimes somebody will say, well, I'm different. I'm a changed person. And what they mean by that is that they have sought, and perhaps even with at least some degree of outward success, gone after that which is costing them something. But it's not really by the Spirit mortification and an aiming at and a desire and a passion to be holy and to be like Christ. That's the lie. They're simply dealing with those things that cost them face or reputation or trouble in this life. And because it's an issue of dissimulation, or it's an issue of lying, or it's an issue of hypocrisy, in his life, this is something that other people may not readily see in you. And that's why ultimately we have to live our lives, the old Latin phrase, in coram Deo, before the face of God. Because it doesn't really matter at the end of the day what other people think about you, or what applause you got, or what, you know, you got the put away sin award for 2016 by your friends or family. When God knows, all you're doing is that you've added, in Owen's words, hypocrisy and Phariseeism to your list of other crimes. That's not what we're after. Thirdly, and this is something that I think is very important, and perhaps for some here, and perhaps for those who are younger, or those of a certain temperament, or those who have grown up in a very protective environment. There are some here that have never done certain big bad sins, and it's not because you have a zealous love for God and you're pursuing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's because you've had a protective bubble about you, and your mom and dad have cut off certain things from before you. Mortification is not improving upon our native humanity or some slight alteration of what we already are by our own strength or by our own temperament. Owen brings out that there are certain people who have a quiet and sedate nature. And I can tell you that when I started getting into the Reformed faith and started hanging around people and being in churches where some of these kinds of truths were taught, I did notice at times that people that were quiet were always regarded as eminently more holy. It may have been the result of very hard work by the Spirit. It may have been that they were very completely changed, or it might be that they were just a little nerdy bookworm. And now that they're, and please, I'm not trying to make fun of nerdy bookworms. I know I have been one, and I know we have others here that are. But you understand what I'm saying? It's not you're looking at somebody and go, look at how pious they are. Why, they seem so unruffled. Well, you know what? They'd be the same way if they were in a Mormon church or in a Jehovah's Witness kingdom hall. They'd be that way if they were a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist. It's what they are by nature. Mortification is not just trying to make yourself. It's not the presentation of who you are or were as you came from your mother's womb. There are certain people who have an advantage, Owen says, by their natural constitution, so that they're not exposed to such violence or unruly passions or tumultuous affections as many others are. You take two kids, sometimes it's two kids from the same home, and that one kid, you take away their toy and they're like, whatever. You take away the toy from the other kid and it's like he's ready to go to war. And you say, why can't you be more like your sister? I wonder if she's already converted. Did you see the way she responds? She never gets angry. She never seems selfish. And you know, it's not converted. It's just that her sin is going to be, it's going to be in pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and Phariseeism. And the other wears their sin on their sleeve. And one of the things that Owen wants to bring out, and this is something that's very important when we are judging other people, and it's not always unrighteous to judge other people, but when we're trying to consider and you're thinking about how someone's grown in grace, and you take somebody who on the one hand, again, let's take that little kid and now they're grown up, and they're quiet and placid, maybe they have become a Christian now, they are asking the Lord to forgive them. But by nature and temperament, they have certain advantages that do them well in the kingdom. Those are things Christians like. But then you take now their brother gets converted, the one who wants to go to war. You took away his toy and he punched you or screamed or kicked or yelled. And that kid now gets converted. And every once in a while, that old kicker shows itself. And you're tempted to say, why can't you be more like your sister? She's so Christ-like. And the reality is that little kicker has grown more in grace and in knowledge by the infrequency of their kicks than their Pharisaical little sister. Do you understand what I'm getting at? There are people that I know who I'm going to use, and I'm sorry for those who can't see. I'm just going to use my hands here to describe. I'm going to put one hand low and the other hand high and then higher. So there are some people who, again, due to upbringing and nature, they're sweet, hardworking, and again, they'd be that to some degree. They'd be that way, converted or unconverted. And they get converted, and they grow like this. And there are other people, when they're converted, they're way down here when they get started. But they grow like this, and they've grown, you know, a foot in our little paradigm here, but they still haven't reached seemingly where the other one was, just by nature. Do you understand what I'm getting at? And don't think to yourself that you're not engaged in mortification if you're down below when you got converted. You had a whole host of disadvantages you've been fighting against. And don't think that you're growing greatly in grace simply if certain things roll off your back like water off a duck's back. Well, I've never really struggled with. I grew up in a home. I'm going to throw my siblings under the bus here, I guess, in this one. All right. All my siblings, at least at some point or other, did drugs. I know I'm right in saying of at least 9 of my 10 siblings. They all did it, and I was offered it before I became a Christian, particularly marijuana. I didn't want to do it. I'll adjust my halo here. I did by nature. I didn't want to do it. I don't know why. I guess the Lord was protecting me. Maybe He knew what would happen to me if, you know, I went down that, and how enslaving that would be to my personality type or whatever else. But I never did it. Now, that doesn't mean that, trust me, I mean, I have my own sins and still have my own sins in regard to these matters. But again, simply because somebody says, well, I never did that. Okay, great. You've never been drunk. You never swore. You've never been with somebody, not your husband or wife or whatever else. You don't look at bad things. You've never watched an R-rated movie. You've never, you know, whatever. You don't swear. And you look at all of those things, and sometimes you can grow proud over them or think that that's the issue of empowering saving grace, when it may be more the result of a kind of common grace. And that's what we need to understand. The fact that I've never done this doesn't mean that I am necessarily pursuing Christ, or the fact that I'm struggling with all these hooks that were in my flesh from 30, 40, 50 years in the world doesn't mean that I'm not striving after Christ. There may be somebody here who is wrestling and fighting, who is far more pleasing to God than somebody floating by in their Christian life, who by outward appearance looks better than the other. That's the point we're getting at. That can happen. All right. You can read Owen on that. I'm trying to do more of my own words in this. I realize some of the, I gave too many quotations, and somebody very helpfully pointed it out to me, and so I'm trying to do better with that. Now, fourthly, and this is somewhat along the same lines, sin is not mortified when it is only diverted. And we've already kind of dealt with this a little bit. Owen uses the example of Simon Magus. Remember Simon Magus in the book of Acts? And so he heard the gospel, and he interacted with it, and he seemingly repented and believed and was baptized, and he left his sorceries. But what remained in him? Do you remember what remained in him? What was still in him? Greed, right? He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was better magic. And he thought he could make a profit off of that. And again, you could look at him and say, wow, look at him. He's really changed. When in reality, his sinful heart had only been diverted into a new channel. Now, Owen doesn't use this example, as you'll appreciate. Sin can sometimes be like a whack-a-mole game. You ever played whack-a-mole? Or seen it played? A little device at some arcades, and everybody had a little creature comes up, a little plastic creature will come up, looks like a mole, and you're given a mallet, and you're trying to bash it on the head. It's a really lovely game. And what happens is when you smash it, then another one comes up. And then you go after that one and another. Now, sin is often like that. The battle with our hearts is often like that. But what happens is that what a hypocrite will do is they will fixate on one hole and feel they've triumphed and won the game. And then maybe they're popping up here, there, and everywhere. But no, look what I did. Look what a good boy I am. Look what a good girl I am. I stop this one. And I don't care if it's diverted or it pops up here or there. The believer is desirous of the clearing of the whole field. Well, that's really what we want. When mortification aims at the whole man. Sometimes our sin is diverted and not mortified by things like circumstance or age. And he used an example of certain men who were very lustful in their youth. And what happens as they got older is, they don't mess around anymore. They didn't mortify anything. They just got old. And there are certain people who like to who choose to mortify. They think they're mortifying relational sins. You know, some people do. They change churches so that the irritant is gone. I just won't spend time with them anymore. That's not mortification. I hated my mother. Now I'm finally at peace. What happened? Did you ask her forgiveness? No, she died. That's not mortification. Mortification is not, so somebody was discontent. Discontent. Well, they got a better job. And now they've got more money and they're less discontent. That's not growth in grace. That's a change of circumstance. So don't think that a change of circumstance is mortification. So I will quote Owen here. Men in age do not usually persist in the pursuit of youthful lusts before certain medications, I guess. Although they never mortified any of them. And the same is the case of bartering lusts and leaving to serve one that a man may serve another. He changes pride for worldliness, sensuality for Phariseeism, vanity in himself to the contempt of others. Let him not think that he has mortified that sin that he seems to have left. He has just changed his masters, but he is a slave still. It's powerful stuff. All right. Now here's one of the hard ones. I think these are all hard in certain ways. Mortification is not the occasional violent skirmish. It's not the occasional violent skirmish. And what he's getting at here, what I want to get at here is this. Every once in a while, kind of floating along, basically content to be the way we are. It's okay. Nobody's perfect. Blah, 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 blah. We've got certain things in our life that, if truth be told, we've kind of signed a peace treaty with. We're kind of content to have it there. Everybody's got something. This is mine. This is my Hebrews 12 sin that so easily entangles me. And I guess it's always going to be a part of me or whatever. And then something happens. Maybe we get caught or it's seen or... Again, maybe let's take the issue of a violent outburst. As long as nobody else really sees it, nobody else knows about it. I can remember, again, the first time in my Christian life, I had kind of a naivete about certain things. I just if you were a Christian, this wouldn't happen, and they didn't do stuff like this. And I just started going to church, and I went to the home of one of the members of the church. I was 16, about to knock on the door, and I heard the knockdown, drag-out fight going in there between the deacon and his wife. And I remember just freezing and then turning around and walking home. I didn't know what to do. Now, if I had knocked on that door, it may be that they would say something like, "Oh, did you hear me? Did you hear that?" And they would say, you know, poor kid, he's just a new Christian, he expects better out of us. Let's really stop this. And then, you know, a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, right, and the kid's not there anymore. You know what I mean? And you thought, well, that was embarrassing. I won't do that anymore. Somebody gets caught with something on the internet, it's watching something on TV that they ought not to be watching. And somebody else comes in, they see it. What are you doing? Why were you looking at that? Oh, you're right, I was wrong, and I'll fight again. Well, until they're on vacation or the opportunity where no one will see them. And you know what I mean? That's what I'm getting at here. You can't think to yourself, well, for a little while I fought it. Well, for a while something happened, it bothered me, and I dealt with it, and that's mortification. Occasional conquest of sin, Owen says. Again, you can take this with what he said earlier. We're not talking about the issue of perfection here. But somebody who just occasionally gets involved in the battle and then is content to leave it, that's different than not reaching perfection. Occasional conquest of sin did not amount to mortifying it. There are two occasions or seasons where somebody who is contending with any sin may seem to himself to have mortified it. First of all, when it had some sad eruption to the disturbance of his peace, some terror of his conscience, dread of scandal, or evident provocation of God. This awakens and stirs up all that is in the man, fills him with hatred of sin and himself for it, sends him to God, makes him cry out for life, to hate it, he says, to abhor his lust as though it were hell, and to set himself against it. Because that happens. Something happens, he sees the consequence of it, hates it, but the reality is, he goes back to it. It's just for a time, just troubled for a time. But then there may also be some time, some judgment, calamity, or pressing affliction. The heart is then taken up with thoughts and contrivances of flying from the present troubles, fears, and dangers. This is, as a convinced person concludes, to be done by doing away with their sin. That is, they think to themselves, all right, God, all right. The Lord, maybe they get sick, or somebody in their family gets sick, and they say, all right, I'll stop. And the sickness goes away, or the sickness reaches its termination in the life of the other. But again, they weren't really making war against the sin. They were trying to avoid its consequences. That's the difference. So only occasionally. All right, well, what if I get my way? What if everything works out all right? Will I still deal with the issue? Because I'm determined to deal with my heart and not just with my circumstances or getting caught. Remember Ahab, when the prophet laid out to him the consequences of his sin? Or one time that he wept over it? And God actually, to a degree, showed mercy to them. It's really a very striking passage. In a lot of ways, very encouraging to anybody who would repent of anything. You know, repentance has mercy wrapped up in it. And so he seems to he begs for help and for forgiveness. He doesn't want to face the judgment. He fears the consequences of his sin. But what happened to him? Well, eventually, that fear left him. And with it, the sin came back. And then he winds up slaughtered, just as God prophesied that he would. Sin returns. The dog returns to his vomit. The pig, having washed, returns to its mire. All right, so this has been more negative aspects of dealing with it. Any interaction here, thoughts, before we take some time to pray? Questions, clarifications, testimony. Oh, yes, Jim.
In light of this, it's kind of like in Pilgrim's Progress when the person starts sweeping and it's like everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we narrow it down and prioritize?
It's a good question. I think we're going to get to that. But I do think that there is an issue. I do think you raise an important issue, and like a lot of life, in regard to virtues and in regard to sins that we're fighting, virtues we want to put on and sins we want to fight. Our determination is everything. And the illustration I've used is it's like going into an old house where every room needs to be renovated. But in doing that, there's no way to paint every wall simultaneously, unless you have a 100 person crew that comes in and does everything, you know, like one of these old home improvement shows or something like that. If you're going to do that, you move into a house, you're going to probably say, all right, I need a bedroom, a bathroom, and a place to eat. You know, those are my priorities. If your priority is, you know, I got to put up the flat screen and get my TV going, you know, and probably some, and I don't care where I sleep. I can sleep in filth and eat in filth and, you know, you want to make your priorities. And so now eventually you want to get to every room so that the attic is eventually, and nobody, you know, hardly anybody goes up there. That's part of what's on your agenda. Everything's on it, but you will prioritize. And there are certain priorities in God's word. There are certain virtues. There are the above all things, and love is one of those. Loving God, loving our neighbor are the two preeminent things that I think, all right, some of what I'm dealing with is a love issue. Or it's a loveless issue. It's either a lack of love toward God or it's a lack of love toward my brother. And really, sometimes what I'm sometimes working at all these fruit issues, and really what I need to, really, I do need, I might need to deal with them, but preeminently I got to deal with the fruit or the root issues. And say, well, why am I so embittered? Why am I so this? Why am I so proud? Why am I so lustful? Why am I so, and why aren't I content? Why aren't I rejoicing? Or why aren't I at peace? Why aren't, you know, that kind of thing. And say, all right, it's not just circumstantial. Like, there are things I might be able to work at. It's not just that I'm not getting enough sleep. It's not just a nutrition issue. It's not just, you know, all that stuff may contribute, but you say somewhere there's an idolatry issue or lack of love issue, and as I deal with that, that I'll often find other things. David, I got David a pitching program, and this guy uses. He talks about sometimes in a pitcher, particularly a young pitcher, there may be. You look at it and go, there's 15 different things. If you're trying to break it down, videotape the kid, and you say, all right, so there's all these different things. Really what he's trying to argue is that there's one central thing, which he calls the queen bee principle. You take the queen bee out of the hive, that hive's going to die, you know. And that usually, whether in pitching or life or whatever, there's very often, there is that one root issue. If I correct that issue, then all the other mechanical things or all the other things fall into place. But we're going to try to get into that more fully. But I know we look at this, and I do think for most of us, as we hear some of these things, there's one or two or three things that probably come to the surface more. And I used a few practical examples. And maybe, again, maybe a bit more mannish type issues here. Not that women are absolved from any of those things. But just trying to give some clothes to it, make it not phantom-like as we consider these things. Well, I do want to say, if I don't mention what you're dealing with, I learned this some years ago, that, you know, somebody says, well, you never mentioned this, you know. I'm pilfering from the boss. He never said a word about that. I guess I'm okay. That there are people that I can remember preaching at a conference one time, and some of the people said, well, he never mentioned my particular sin. I'm like, did I have to go through everything? Do I have to mention every single thing that's wrong? No, I don't feel like I need to do that. But in saying that, when we hear, and I mentioned this, when we hear the words, you know, the sin that so easily entangles you, I think most people have an idea like, you know what? I've often felt if I could deal with that, I'd have so much more peace. If that were more, in the way that we're talking about, again, I'm after the full eradication of it, but if I knew that that thing were down, and that it its troubling of me was rare and fleeting, and though I hate that it's in my heart or in my mind, that it doesn't ever erupt again, it's not ever seen again, that I walked away from that, and God helped me for the last 50 years of my life to not ever go down that road again, you know. And then very often what will happen is the Lord's going to say, all right, now I'm going to show you something else. I do as well think, brother, that sometimes our priority may be a little different than God's priority. And we think to ourselves, this is why doesn't God help me with this? And the Lord may be saying at times, I'm actually after this other thing. And yeah, I want you to be free from that because I want you to be completely like me. But I'm starting with the bedroom and the kitchen and the bathroom, and you want me to start, you know, with the rec room. And that's not where I'm going to start. But to us, do you understand that? And I have thought sometimes in certain battles, and I thought, Lord, is it that this is not really the preeminent issue? Or even sometimes, you know, the reality is that because sin has a tendency to divert, that victory would lead me into a kind of pride and prayerlessness and arrogance, that might be worse for me than my occasional defeats. So I'm going to try to deal with some of that. That's a good, very good question. Somebody's dealing with their mustache, and I think it's a question. All right. Well, why don't we take a few minutes here? Well, we really only have two minutes. Maybe two or three. Somebody want to volunteer to begin us, lead us in prayer? Tom, if you would, and then I'll close. And we'll pray for these things and pray for the power of the Spirit of God to rest upon our coming hour.